Good evening. If you would turn your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is where we'll have our reading from here in just a moment. So as we've announced this morning and a few other sessions, the Sunday evening sermon series for this year, and it's not going to go the whole year. I don't exactly have a plan for how often or which ones we'll do, but we're going to be looking at what's called apologetics. And that sometimes is a big word for some people. They say, what's that? I don't want to do that. I definitely don't want to apologize. I haven't done anything wrong. And that's obviously not what it means. I think most of y'all know that. Apologetics is about speaking in defense of what we believe. And so that is the root Greek word that Paul used at one point whenever he's talking about the giving a defense for what he believes in. It's also what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3:15 when he talks about being ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. This is one of my favorite subjects. I was very glad when the elders asked me to preach on this throughout the year on Sunday nights. And the danger with it is, I told one of the elders, I'm worried about how repetitive I'll sound because I know I've already done some lessons on this. And so I've read a whole lot of books about this, but I don't have a sermon on every possible thing we could cover. And so what I want to encourage you to do is come tell me what particular questions you've struggled with whenever you've been in conversations with people, so that way I can do some lessons that would help you specifically. You're welcome to borrow from my library, even if you want. Please write down what you borrow so I know who has what where. This is one example of probably about 30 books that I have on this subject, and this one is called Five Views of Apologetics. I chose to use this one as the only one we'll use for tonight's sermon to simply say this. There's different approaches to doing apologetics. I wasn't aware of this when I first learned evidences. That's the word I usually use for it. I thought there was only one way to do evidences. And I began to read and realize that there's some different varieties. All of them have some strengths and some weaknesses. Good reasons to use this approach in this context. Good reasons to use that approach in this context. And I would even say, yeah, there's also some bad ideas in this book. It might be good for us to also look at that. What are some ideas that maybe perhaps are commonly used that may not be best because we don't want them to backfire on us? You know, we go into a discussion with a skeptic and we use one of these bad ideas that has some weaknesses and they catch us off guard and it can backfire. So we might talk about that some as well. We got a whole year. I want to hear from you. So please let me know. I might even send out an email. Perhaps we'll even eventually, maybe later on in late spring, early summer, we'll develop a survey to try to poll the congregation to get a feel for what specific lessons need to be covered. There are some lessons that I'm very tempted to repeat that we did in 2022, because in 2022 I didn't know this was going to be the theme, and I believe some of these sermons are foundational. Very first one, know your audience. So you can look these up on our website in 2022, on July the 24th, know your audience, talked about how who your audience is might change what approach you take. Someone said, well, so you endorsing situational ethics? No, that's not what I'm endorsing. You see that in the book of Acts. Paul had one approach for Jews. He had another approach for the Greeks or Gentiles, whichever way you want to call it there, and even another approach depending on where he was giving that defense or when he was giving that defense. And Jesus does the same thing. And so I do think one of the most important things I can say to you in this beginning lesson on evidences is it's very important to think about your audience before you start to give your answer. I learned this the hard way when I was in college because there was this girl I was interested in studying with. I knew that her religious background was different and I had some concerns about what I thought she might have believed. And so I was working real hard to get her into a Bible study. And turns out as I started to get ready for the first study, I found out she didn't believe half of what I thought she believed. And so I'd have been wasting her time and mine if I went into that study without asking those questions to really find out more about what she believed before that study. So know your audience is important. May 15th, Clever Tales or Infallible Proofs is one we will most definitely repeat, maybe even 2 weeks from now. That one or Not in a Corner. Those two I can skip, know your audience, but I want to repeat these other two because they were a foundation for me that helped me become a believer. I don't know how this is going to work with our culture and future generations, but it worked really well for me, and so I feel compelled to reshare some form of those. I'm going to re-edit them and maybe perhaps blend the two into one. But the gist of them is this. There is good historical reason to believe in Jesus of Nazareth. And there's also good historical reason to believe what he did was a very public thing that even non-biblical sources talk about. And so that's why we want to talk about it. It's not in the corner. It was very public. And so there's non-biblical sources that talk about what Jesus did that I think present for us nearly infallible proofs. I can say it with this with common. They're not clever tales, and that phrase comes from Peter. They're definitely not clever tales. Older translations of Acts call it infallible proofs. And I like that phrase because, for me, the historical evidence for Jesus and his resurrection, if I were a jury, it moved me to that phrase we use, beyond a reasonable doubt. I just don't think there's any reasonable doubts about explaining why there's all these millions, billions of followers of this carpenter from Nazareth over the last 2,000 years. I mean, you look at the historical evidences that I want to show in those two sermons that perhaps will blend into one. It'd be a lot of material, so we may not be able to do that. So that's what we want to talk to you about. This lesson is brand new. Never done this one here. It's borrowed from actually somebody who spent a lot more time in evidences than I have, and I just couldn't find any way hardly to improve on it, so it's barely reworked. So it may sound familiar to some of you if you've read his book on evidences. We often hear atheists mock, faith begins where reason ends. Have you heard that before? Faith begins where reason ends. I think that's not a biblical definition of faith. Many believers, though, I think consent to it whenever they sometimes quip, you just need to have faith. Or perhaps they don't even realize they're quoting such a well-regarded scholar, Soren Kierkegaard, when they quote something along the lines of religious belief is a leap of faith. There is, in the end, an element of faith about it, no doubt about that. But there's also a lot of reasons that we can examine, and I think what's important to establish here at the beginning is that even Jesus didn't object to giving reasons. We've covered this in brief before, so this lesson's going to elaborate on that. It's going to answer this question, did Jesus ever defend the faith? Did he defend the faith whenever he was trying to prove his identity? You know, that was a belief he had, right? He believed he was who he said he was. And he believed that he was going to die and be raised again in 3 days. And so when he went around proclaiming that, I'm the Son of Man, I've come from God, here's what's going to happen. People ask questions about that. What do you mean? How did he answer them? What I'm going to suggest to you tonight is he didn't say what sometimes we will say. Sometimes we'll be guilty of this after we've made an assertion about something. We just need to have more faith. That's how the skeptics define faith. Just got to get more of it. From somewhere. Dig deep. It'll come from somewhere. Some religious groups even tell you, go out into a field and pray about it all day long. Fast and pray for a whole day, maybe two, and it will just hit you. The Holy Spirit will just give you more faith. The question that we need to ask, as y'all have learned that I ask about everything, we need to define our terms, but another thing I like to try to really drive home is, what did Jesus do? If Jesus defended his faith, then I think that's authority for us to do the same. Jesus proved his beliefs, therefore we also can engage in trying to think about how to prove our beliefs. This is a very fundamental principle that we are to be imitators of Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1. We are to be imitators of Christ. So we should imitate how he defends his faith, and we should think about how he defines defense. And so with that in mind, here's what I want to present to you tonight. Three ways that Jesus defended the faith. And here's the first one. Look at John chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. You need to get the context here. In John 5, 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, I think most of us are familiar with that, right? Jesus was he would stir the waters every once in a while. He'd stir things up. And so what's that hand gesture we sometimes do, right? He's stirring the pot. Jesus did stir the pot sometimes, but the Sabbath. But look what else here. Not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. That's what they're upset about. That's their accusation. Now, listen to then, he's offering positive proofs, positive evidence for why he believes this. Because the reason he was crucified is important here. He was crucified because of what they called blasphemy. What kind of blasphemy? This verse has established that for us. He had a belief that he was equal with God here, and they have a problem with that, and so he's going to give positive reasons for believing. He knew the law of Moses, required 2-3 witnesses, and so he's going to go above and beyond and give us actually 5, beginning in verse 30. Look at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So there's his first evidence. They had received John well. Remember, he was very popular. We've talked about this. He had disciples all the way over in Ephesus, when you find that in the book of Acts. Remember that? So he's a very successful prophet, yet it had hundreds of people come out to be baptized by him and hear his preaching. And so Jesus' first evidence, he goes, look, I don't need testimony from man, but you guys remember John the Baptist. Y'all remember what John the Baptizer said? A greater one is coming. And we know the rest of the story too. Then when Jesus came along, John says, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John the Baptizer had said that this was the precious, special Lamb of God, that he is the anointed one, the Messiah. And then if you keep reading in verse 36, we come to his second bit of reasoning. Verse 36, we'll read through 38 here. He says there, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And so he begins to talk about greater works and God who sent him here. The works that Jesus did were greater than anything that they had seen before. And we actually see that this is part of why John wrote his gospel. If you will, keep your finger there, but flip over to John chapter 20. Keep your finger in John 5, but if you look over at John 20, the whole reason for John writing was a defense of things and trying to convict people. It was a reason saying, hey, you should believe this guy because of these reasons. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so these great works, these great miracles that are recorded in John's gospel are written to say, this is the Messiah. These works and miracles were used also to convince John. In Matthew chapter 11, John himself, the baptizer, says, wait a second. This doesn't look like what I thought we were supposed to get. This doesn't look like the Messiah. So he actually sends his disciples to go ask Jesus, are you the coming one? That's a really an incredible moment that once we've learned it, we kind of maybe sometimes forget how dramatic that was. And so y'all know I've been watching that TV show trying to depict what these things were like, The Chosen. And it was really, they did a good job of showing how John's disciples come and they want to ask Jesus this question. And so Jesus is Peter's kind of like, this is not, we can't let this be asked out in public. That the prophet John has questions about Jesus? And Jesus is like, let's do it out in the open. Go ahead, ask your questions so everybody can hear. He wasn't scared of hard questions because he knew this was an opportunity for him to reason and convince people that he is who he says he is. And so the third witness refers to the times that God actually publicly spoke to Jesus. He did this at Jesus' baptism, where John was. He did this at the Transfiguration, where only two disciples actually got to hear that one in Matthew chapter 17. But finally, in John 12, Jesus prays for God to glorify him, and people hear the Father's voice there as well. So you have the greater works, and you have God's public affirmation, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. But that's not all. Those are the first three witnesses that he gives as positive evidence. But then he continues. So let's keep reading now. This time we'll start off where we left off in verse John chapter 5 and verse 39, and we'll read this time all the way through 47. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so the scriptures testify about the coming Messiah, and Jesus fulfills those time and time again. We've had several lessons showing where he does that. Perhaps we'll do some more. And Moses himself testified that there was a coming prophet that was going to be raised up like him. Let me give you a little practical application here, because sometimes what's dangerous about these evidences lessons is we can spend a lot of time equipping us to go out and do the work of, you know, answering and defending. But I'm trying to squeeze in some moments here where we can do some self-reflection. Do you see the mistake these people made? They searched the scriptures. And they still missed it. So may God have mercy on us, and may God help us not to just be students of Scripture, but to actually get it and to be transformed by it and be able to do something with it. Because we could make this same mistake that they made. Some will claim devotion to Scripture, but subconsciously they're actually devoted to self. And so notice again, as we've been saying here, trying to make this very clear, Jesus does not just say that when they ask him questions, when they say, hey, hold on a second, you're guilty of blasphemy, say, hey, you just got to have more faith. You just got to dig deeper to believe in me. That's not how he answered. He gave proofs for the things that he was saying. We covered this in the Mark class, so we won't go read it at this time, but in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, if you remember there, he says there, your sins are forgiven. They're like, well, you can't say that. And he goes, well, let me prove it to you. Pick up your bed and walk. So today, you have some faith healers who will say, well, the only reason you can't be healed is you just need more faith. That's not how Jesus answered things. He didn't say, well, you just got to have more faith. He could do the miracles, whether or not their faith was strong or weak, especially if it was a matter of being able to prove his identity and his authority to forgive sins. Nicodemus understood the power of these miracles. And in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, even though he's a skeptic, he puts it very clear for us. No one can do these signs, you do, unless God is with you. That was the purpose of these miracles. They were positive proofs of who Jesus was, proving what he said was true. So he offered positive proofs, but let's also look at this. Now he defended against objections from his opponents. For this one, let's go over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus was often attacked for doing or saying what they considered unauthorized things. And so after the temple cleansing, look at Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of Israel came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So what's Jesus doing here? He's defending against objections, and it's very strategic here in how he does this. The mistake would be here to take verse 27 out of context and think that all you're supposed to do is be able to say, well, I don't have to tell you what authority. I did see one person one time say, we don't have to tell anything. Jesus didn't. Well, that's not what Jesus is doing here. That's the end of the story where he's exposed their unwillingness to answer the question. In fact, let's look on down in verse 32 of this same chapter to see how things continue on. He says in verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe in him. And look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So Jesus' answer here is to ask them a question. We've talked a lot about this. We will come back to this. This is a main idea. A main thing I think we should learn from Jesus is the ability to ask good questions. When people have objections about what we believe, we need to learn questions that will make them think about their beliefs. And so you see here Jesus asking a question that also exposes then their refusal to answer the question. Sometimes when people refuse to answer a question, it's not always the case, but sometimes when they do, it's because they know the answer and they don't want to give it. Because if they give the answer, it'll expose how wrong they are and how right the other person is. This still happens. This still happens. I've run into this in conversations with people where I'll ask a question and the person's smart enough to realize, I don't want to go there. Or I don't want to go there. Sometimes it'll be this. Well, what's the intent of your question? All I did was ask the question. You're trying to, you know, read my intents and my motives and my hearts. My heart. I don't have more than one at this time. And so that kind of shows something there. In Matthew 22, several opponents try to trick him with questions. And how does he respond? He calmly asks more questions to expose their erroneous thinking. So he gave an answer. He gave a defense. And here the way he does it is, a lot of times he does this with questions. The well-placed question can expose erroneous thinking, shame or guilt, and can hopefully, if we pray to God to do it with the right spirit, the right disposition, because this is hard. Because sometimes you want to ask that question, as we've talked about, sometimes we want to ask those questions more from a gotcha moment. I've been guilty of that too many times. And our spirit should not be try to get somebody and catch them. But it more should be to try to draw out some contemplation, some deep thinking. So he defended, he had positive proofs, he gave defenses, and then this is the one where I'm nervous about how this will work in our culture. In the end, my conclusion is this. I need to trust Jesus more than the shifting sands of our culture. But recognize again what we said at the beginning, know your audience. And so just be aware that our culture is quick to suspect ill motives when we're asking questions. And they are very sensitive then to what this next thing is that Jesus did do. And here's why I decided that we need to leave this in here. As Christians, followers of Jesus, we need to collectively agree that imitating Jesus is always good. We have to understand, none of us are going to imitate him perfectly. But an attempt to imitate him is justified because what did we say at the beginning? It's commanded, right? Be imitators of Christ. So if Christ did this, we need to strive to imitate it in the way that he did and just realize that this is going to be a difficult imitation. Here it is. At times, Jesus went on the offensive. Here's why I know this is dangerous. Our culture today would probably accuse him of being too aggressive. There are many in our culture who do not like aggression in any form, any shape, size, whatever. And so be aware of that, but don't let that cause you to say, especially if they try to twist things. Because this is now going on. As many of you will know, this won't be a news flash to hardly anybody here. There will be people who try to twist things of saying, well, you know what Jesus said? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor means you can never be aggressive, is what some people are going to assert. And so the question we must ask is, who defines what Jesus would do? This person's assertion or the evidence from the Scriptures? And so what this next section shows, I'm not saying it should be done commonly. In fact, don't be too quick to go to this. But there were times where he went on the offensive to expose his opponents. I don't think he did this quickly. I want to make sure we make that clear. So let's go in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies, put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him more questions. And then chapter 23 is the long woes against the Pharisees, where he really begins to attack their credibility even more directly. So Jesus is damaging their credibility by showing that their belief is not consistent. When he says in Matthew chapter 23, by your fruits you shall know them, he shows how opponents do not have the right fruits of righteous people. Now, they aren't bearing the fruit of people who have been actually changed by God and his revelation. Instead, they're hypocrites. They're inconsistent. They're self-seeking. And their inconsistent and selfish views needed to be exposed. Another thing that Jesus did here is he kept predicting for them. He kept telling them what was going to happen as proof. And he lumps them in with it. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and priests, they're the ones that are actually going to do this to me. So he was warning about something they hadn't done yet, but he knew they were going to do. Paul does this. Remember that in his letters where he kept warning? We just went through 1 and 2 Timothy. Over and over again, Paul keeps saying, there's going to be people who tell you a lie. They're going to teach false doctrine. And some people are like, well, Paul, are you trying to be a prophet? No, Paul is revealing what God had told him to, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, this is what you can anticipate. So there will be times it's justified when we warn, if you take this view of the world, if you have this worldview, the end results will be these consequences. And sometimes people will throw up, well, that sounds like the logical fallacy I learned about, slippery slope fallacy. You can't prove that. And there are times when that is a valid concern, that some people will use a slippery slope and they're warning about something that's never going to happen. But here's what I've noticed in my short little time of getting to live on this earth. I remember when I was about Claire's age. I was Claire's age when I visited a church. Went into the teenage Bible class, and we were covering some verses in Leviticus. And this guy warned about words I'd never even heard before. And so I went out after church, we all getting in the car, and we were at a visiting at the church, and Mom and Dad said, well, what was Bible class about? I said, I don't know, a word I'd never heard before. What word? I said, oh, culture, don't say that word. And they explained to me what this guy was warning about. He said, this belief will lead to where someday people are saying, I want to be married to animals. The weird word was bestiality. Well, there's places that are pushing this agenda now. So were we wrong when people warned about if you allow the homosexuality, it's eventually going to allow this? And was that a slippery slope fallacy, or was it a warning about what we've seen other cultures do? What we've seen in past history of you allow this little step, it leads to more little steps, it leads to more little steps. So it may have taken, 25 years, but that teacher, His warning is looking more and more possible that I got when I was in middle school. I guess more than 25 years. I'm bad at math. Whatever that is, y'all figure that out. So you can warn about the future. You can make these cautious warnings. We're not inspired like Jesus, so we can't make these perfect predictions as he did. But these were things that went on the offensive. He predicted his death and resurrection in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. And that event coming to fruition is the basis of every speech in the book of Acts. So we will definitely have a sermon on that about the resurrection. Because if you've never noticed it before, while some of the methods change in Acts, every single one of the sermons eventually gets to the resurrection. I've told you this before, except for one, and that's whenever they interrupt Paul and beat him so he didn't get to finish his sermon. So in that one, I think he would have also gotten to it. And so the resurrection, the prediction and actual happening of that, I think is very important. So we'll have a lesson eventually on that. So some may not need proofs to believe, but Jesus did give proofs. Let's end this lesson thinking about this. Are we prepared to imitate Jesus and help give a defense, especially for our children? Y'all have seen polls like this before. 47% believe that morals are relative. That means each person gets to choose what is morally right and what is morally wrong. There is no objective standard. 54% believe that there's more than one way to heaven. And only 18% attend church once they leave home. These are drastic numbers, and they vary widely, so I'm not telling you have to cling to these numbers exactly. But here's the question. What will our children do when they move out? So this isn't just about what reasons you will give your neighbors, and your coworkers, your spouse perhaps, your aunt and uncle, whoever it might be, but it could be your children or your grandchildren in the case of some of you. Are you simply going to tell your children, you just need more faith? When your grandchild who perhaps is living with your children who are away from the Lord, and your grandchild's visiting around the holidays. They say, why do you go to church, Papa? Or you just say, well, son, you just need to have more faith. Is that going to be an answer that convicts the next generation? Is that imitating Jesus? So here are some of the things that we will attempt to do in future lessons, and I think it's good for all of us to begin to think about. They need better answers. And I understand, I'm not saying that everyone's going to have the skill to do it and everyone's going to have the personality to do it, but we need to be striving to grow and add that skill. My goal as an evangelist, Paul told me, is to equip the saints. And so I want to give you the equipment for some of these hard conversations, like positive philosophical arguments. I've been warned by some older preachers. Be rightfully warned from some older preachers. Be really careful using those big, long words that end with ism in the pulpit. People don't like the isms. Pluralism, humanism, and all these different isms. And I get that. I understand why people are worried about those things. But let me tell you something. Your children and their children and your children's children are getting exposed to these words if they go off to even just a high school education. No longer requires going just to college. So if you can't have a conversation on the isms with your children, then when somebody else does, they're going to think, oh, this guy's more enlightened than my parents or my grandparents. I think that's hard. I don't like that, but I think we need to be able to engage in positive philosophical arguments. So we'll try to have some lessons on that. We need to have lessons on good, challenging questions for alternatives. Whenever people have these different isms, like relativism, like we mentioned earlier, what are the good, challenging questions that we can ask? The same way that Jesus did this, because he gave positive proofs and he gave challenging questions. And then finally, well, like I said, we will do is we'll really spend some time on the historical reality of Jesus' death and the empty tomb. We are blessed in this day and age to have access to incredible resources on the internet. So we might even have a lesson where we talk about internet resources you can use. Because there's one video I have in mind right now. It's called 3-Minute Bible Study. It's a whole channel on YouTube, 3-Minute Bible Study. I think they have a website, 3MinuteBibleStudy.com. In 3 minutes, and if they don't have patience for 3 minutes because they don't have a good attention span, well, then double the speed and let them watch it in a minute and a half, right? It's just it's hard to do because he's talking so fast for those 3 minutes. But he gives 5 non-biblical sources. 5 non-biblical sources to show Jesus of Nazareth was a real person in history. If your children and grandchildren can't concede that, please get that video in their hands and say, would you please just watch these 3 minutes? Because the first step that we need to help them understand is Jesus, even the good, intelligent skeptics, the smart atheists, they all acknowledge that Jesus is really a part of history. And a lot of them, a lot more than you would realize, this is a different video, a lot of them even acknowledge also an empty tomb. And I would hope that all of us want to make sure that our children and our children's children have at least been able to been challenged by us to give an answer for why do so many skeptics think the tomb was empty? What's the best explanation for all the available evidence? And I think it's a good thing for us to go through some lessons like this over the Lord willing over the next year on Sunday nights so that we can help the next generation see. There's nothing but good that comes from believing in the historical case for Jesus' death and resurrection. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening so thankful that you've given us people in your church who have smarter minds than we do to help us think through some of these difficult questions so that we can give answers to our loved ones when they ask. Help us, Father, to have the courage to speak up and to ask them questions that will get them thinking. Help us to have the necessary humility when we do this. Help us to be able to grow in our knowledge and our conviction about your Son. And Father, most of all, help this conviction to change the way that we live. Help us to be so convicted by the evidence that we understand the reality of the coming judgment before your Son, the one who you appointed to judge the living and the dead based upon the power of his resurrection. And so Father, help us to let these evidences not just be information to throw out at others, but information that convicts our hearts and our minds and causes us to live more committed to the great standard that you've given us in your word. We thank you so much, Father, for sending us your Son as an example for how we can be imitators of you and be living in the way that you originally created us to be. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.